He's in the temple and he's greatly bothered by something that he sees. The house of God is being dishonored. He does not shrug it off. He does not sweep it under the carpet. He does not say, oh, well. He gets a whip. He starts snapping that whip and stuff's going flying everywhere. And we find here, he's very passionate about something. Very passionate about the house of God. And we find out, he says in verse 16, take these things hence, make not my father's house an house of merchandise. He's passionate about the house of God. Are we passionate about what Christ is passionate about? Do we share his passion?
The Bible says that the gospel of Christ is the power of God unto salvation. Welcome to Pulpit Power, featuring Pastor Tony Skeving, Senior Pastor of Fargo Baptist Church in Fargo, North Dakota. Today's message was previously preached before a church audience. And now, here's Pastor Skeving.
Well, let's take our Bibles, please, at this time and turn to the Gospel of John in the second chapter, John chapter 2. We are in a series at this hour on the Gospel of John. And last time we took a look at the wedding feast at Cana. And we saw that normally in a Jewish wedding, you know, you serve the good wine first and then you save the bad stuff till last. But Jesus Christ worked his very first miracle. He turned the water into wine. It was the best. And we saw that God often saves his best for last, does he not? Well, today we're going to be seeing Christ. Now, he's going to be in a different light than a lot of people see him. We're going to see something he's very zealous about. Something that he's very passionate about. And again, we use that expression, what would Jesus do? Well, here we see what Jesus actually did, so you don't have to wonder. In John chapter 2, we pick it up in verse number 12. It says, after this, he went down to Capernaum, he and his mother and his brethren and his disciples, and they continued there not many days. And the Jews' Passover was at hand, and Jesus went up to Jerusalem and found in the temple those that sold oxen and sheep and doves and the changers of money sitting. And when he had made a scourge of small cords, he drove them all out of the temple, and the sheep and the oxen, and poured out the changers' money and overthrew the tables and said unto them that sold doves, take these things hence, make not my father's house an house of merchandise. And his disciples remembered that it was written, the zeal of thine house hath eaten me up. Here we find the Lord Jesus Christ very, very passionate about something. And today we're going to be talking about sharing God's passions, sharing God's passion. Let's pray first. Father, we thank you, dear Lord, for the opportunity that we have to be in your house today. We pray that as your word is open, that we would see your mind and how you think and where you stand on so many things, and Lord, that we would share your passion. We pray now and ask it in Jesus' precious name. Amen. Over 42 years ago, I was lost. I was nearly 21 years of age. I was not even a journeyman electrician, apprentice electrician at the time. And God had been sending some folks across my path and Bible literature. And in the process, that faith necessary to be saved was coming by hearing and hearing by the Word of God. And long story short, it boiled to a head on March 5th, 1981. It was a Thursday at that time, and I worked my day as usual as an electrician. But all day long, I was thinking about this matter of being born again. I knew my spiritual condition. I knew I was lost, but I just didn't know how to be saved. I didn't know how to be born again. I saw these expressions in the literature I was reading, but I needed somebody to explain it to me. And so finally, I got desperate. I got off work, and I went to Hardee's, and I had a big deluxe. I call it the Last Supper. And anyway, I sat there at Hardee's in Crookston eating my meal and thinking, should I do this? Should I actually be bold enough to show up the house of this Baptist preacher that I know he knows the Bible? I'd been doing my homework, and I knew exactly where he lived. I looked it up in the phone book. I was creeping just a little bit. And anyway, I thought to myself, should I go see him? And I said, I've got to get this settled. And so I finished my meal. I got in my truck. I drove to his house. I knocked on his door. He wasn't home. It was visitation night, and his wife answered the door and said, he's out at the church, and I knew exactly where that was, and so I said, thank you, and I drove out there. I was determined, and I parked my truck, and I walked inside, and I asked where the pastor's office was, and And somebody pointed to a door. I knocked on that door. And after two hours of looking through verse after verse of the Bible, I got saved. And something happened. The place that had given me salvation, if I could put it this way, the place that had birthed the new birth, suddenly I had a passion for it. Suddenly I had a love for it. I had this desire to be there. And so for a while, I kind of flew under the radar so that nobody would know I'd gotten saved. And I'd go to church secretly there and sneak out and so on. But I always hated to leave that place. The church from the get-go was a very, very special place to me. And it has been ever since. And let me just say, there's something missing in someone who claims to be saved and has somewhat of even an aversion for the house of God. That's concerning to me. And so we're going to be talking about that. I got saved in a church. I proposed to my wife on the altar of a church. I got married in a New Testament church. I got commissioned and ordained in a New Testament church. And I have made thousands of decisions over the years in a genuine New Testament church. And you know what? Before this whole thing is over, when my heart stops, my final stop before the grave will be a New Testament church where they hold my funeral. I love the church the Lord started. And in this passage here, there's no missing that Christ has a passion for the house of God. He has a zeal for the house of God. And I'm talking about more than brick and mortar. I'm talking about the institution of a genuine New Testament church. We find the heart of God in this passage here, and we dare not miss it. Now, let's back up and see where all this came about. Christ has just placed his carpentry apron aside. He's wiped the sawdust off his hands. He's ventured out now and started to bring together his disciples who will make up his New Testament church. Best I can figure, he has about half of them so far, maybe half a dozen or so. They go to this wedding feast at Cana. He performs his first miracle. And from there, he walks about 18 miles up to a place by the name of Capernaum. More about that later. From there, he goes down to Jerusalem, and he sees something going on in the temple that makes him mad. Yes, Christ had a righteous indignation over what was taking place in that temple there. And that brings us up to verse 11 here in John 2, which says, "This beginning of miracles did Jesus in Cana of Galilee, and manifested forth his glory, and his disciples believed on him." And so now he's going to go from Nazareth to, Cana to Capernaum, about 18 miles, and we find his disciples are with him, but we also find some family members are going along with him. And in that, I see what I call, first of all, this sibling family. Now, look carefully at verse number 12 with me. Interesting. It says, "After this, he went down to Capernaum," or "after this, he went down to Capernaum, he and his mother and his brethren and his disciples, and they continued there not many days." Now, we find here Christ goes to Capernaum. Capernaum's a town that is still there. I was just there several weeks ago. I took this picture. As you walk into it, it's called the hometown of Jesus. And you say, well, shouldn't that be Nazareth? No. Something happens early on in the ministry of Christ where he went back to the old town. He went back to the old synagogue in Nazareth, and he incited a riot, in a sense. They tried to kill him there. And so he moves, and he moves away from Nazareth, and he moves to another place. And he made this statement, "A prophet is not without honor, but in his own country and among his own kin and in his own house." In other words, a prophet is with honor, except amongst his hometown people, his own house, his kin, and so. And so Christ picks a different place to reside, and it's Capernaum. That becomes evangelism central. It's right by the Sea of Galilee, so right along the lakeside there, he sets up headquarters, and he's come there about 18 miles from Cana, and we find out that Mary and his brethren are with him. Notice that again in verse 12. "After this, he went down to Capernaum, he and his mother and his brethren and his disciples." Now, Mary's mentioned here, and the siblings of Christ are mentioned here. Joseph is not mentioned here. In fact, interestingly enough, Joseph is never mentioned after that incident where Christ, as a 12-year-old, went to the temple, and we find out Mary and Joseph were looking for him. And so we assume that Joseph is dead at this point, and perhaps he was quite a bit older than Mary.
when they got married, and men didn't live as long. It was a rough life. And so we assume that Joseph is out of the picture at this point. And Mary most likely is living with probably one of the half-brothers of Christ. Now notice in verse 12 again.
After this, he went down to Capernaum, he and his mother and his brethren. You say, wait a minute. Jesus had brothers? I didn't know that. You know, for over 20 years, I didn't know that. A lot of people don't understand that. They don't realize that. And you say, well, why not? Because there is a group that has tried to explain away the siblings of Christ. And you say, well, why? It has something to do with Mary. It has something to do with elevating Mary and making her a goddess and making her someone that should be worshipped. And they believe that Mary remained a perpetual virgin all of her life after that virgin birth. Well, that's not possible because the Bible says otherwise. We read in Matthew chapter 1, it says here, Joseph knew her, Mary, not till she had brought forth her firstborn son, and he called his name Jesus. Now, notice it says Joseph knew her not. That's Bible language that speaks of a normal marital relationship, the intimacy that's a part of that. And it says that Joseph knew her not till she had brought forth her firstborn son, and he called his name Jesus. So it tells us here they did have a normal relationship. She was not a perpetual virgin. Notice it, but he knew her not till. In other words, after the virgin birth had taken place, then they had a normal relationship. And then it calls Christ her firstborn son to insinuate or imply that she had other sons as well. Now, we find there definitely was a sibling family involved. And the reason that there are folks who don't want to believe that is they want Mary elevated. And to them, Mary is basically a perpetual virgin. She never sinned, and she ascended up to heaven like Jesus did, and she was even so-called the co-redemptrix or co-redeemer with Christ. And of course, if you know your Bible, all of that is blasphemy. Mary was a sinner. She said so with her own mouth in the early chapters of Luke. She needed a Savior, and she would not want people worshiping her and bowing down to her. And so Mary did have other children after Jesus Christ was virgin born. And years later, we find them in Nazareth, and they actually talk about those siblings. There were at least four brothers and at least two sisters. And in Mark 6:3, they said, is not this the carpenter, speaking of Jesus, the son of Mary, the brother of James and Joses and of Judah and Simon? And are not his sisters, plural, here with us? And they were offended at him. Now, these siblings of Christ are mentioned 9 times in the New Testament. And so there's no missing Christ had other brothers and sisters. And yet this group will still fight that and say, well, the Bible doesn't mean brothers, it means cousins. No, the word for brethren or brethren is adelphos. And the Greek is so specific of a language that it implies the womb brothers, or it implies the same womb. These are children that came out of the same womb. And in fact, the Greek has a different word for cousin that it would have used if these are cousins. Remember this in Luke 1? It says, and behold, thy cousin Elizabeth, she hath also conceived a son in her old age. So Mary and Elizabeth were cousins. And the Greek word is syngenes. But God knows the difference between brothers and sisters and cousins, or siblings and cousins. It's a well-known fact, even after the ascension of Christ up to heaven, the Bible mentions these siblings of his. Paul said in 1 Corinthians 9, have we not power to lead about a wife as well as other apostles and as the brethren of the Lord and Cephas, or Peter? And so even at that point, years later, they're still talking about these siblings of Jesus. Paul said again in Galatians 1, after 3 years, I went up to Jerusalem to see Peter and abode with him 15 days. But other of the apostles saw I none save or except James, the Lord's brother. And so James was a brother of Jesus Christ. He wrote an epistle. Jude was a brother of Jesus Christ, or half-brother, we should say. He wrote that epistle. You say, well, Pastor, I am still not convinced.
And there are folks, you can tell them all this, and they'll still say, I still believe that they were some kind of cousins. Well, here's the final nail in the coffin. And it's found in the Old Testament. The Old Testament. It's a messianic psalm, Psalm 69. It's Jesus Christ speaking himself in the Old Testament. And in verse 8, he says, I am become a stranger unto my brethren and an alien unto my mother's children. You know, there are those who try and explain away these kids by even saying they were Joseph's by an earlier marriage. No, they would have been there at the nativity. Let's just face it. Everywhere we find Mary, we find these kids following her around. They're her kids. Let's get over it. And let's look really closely at this verse. Christ says, I am become a stranger unto my brethren and an alien unto my mother's children. That's his siblings, half brothers, half sisters. You say, well, you know, that wouldn't have been normal because they would have resented him because he lived a sinless life. They did resent him. Did you know that? We find that in John 7:5. It says, for neither did his brethren believe in him. How would you like growing up with the sinless Son of God as your sibling? And he's always right. He's always sweet. He's always nice. In fact, harder yet, how would you like to be Mary and Joseph? Parents raising the perfect child, and you're the sinner. He's the one who's always right. So it wasn't normal. It was a one-time thing. And so once Christ was out of the womb, virgin born, Mary had other children. And I can only imagine when the light came on for like James and Jude, when they realized their own brother was the Son of God and the Messiah of the world, how they just must have, oh my, it's Jesus. He's the Son of God. So we see, first of all, the sibling family. But secondly, we see the scourging fury on the part of Christ. Notice in verse 13, it says, and the Jews' Passover was at hand, and Jesus went up to Jerusalem. All right, you always go up to Jerusalem, even if it's south of you, because of the elevation. All right, Jerusalem is a city set on a hill. And so you see on the map behind me that Capernaum, where Christ comes from, is way up north. And you would say, well, he goes down to Jerusalem, that bottom blue arrow. Well, no, you always go up to Jerusalem. So Christ makes this journey. It might be roughly 50 miles. I didn't really look it up. But we find that he comes to Jerusalem. Jerusalem. Jerusalem is the most important city in the world. Let's get our bearings straight. It's the eternal city. It's God's city. And it's fitting that Christ would commence his earthly ministry in Jerusalem. So he goes right to the heart of things. He leaves, he comes down, and he had timed all this, no question, for the Passover. He knew the Passover would be at hand. And so we find him now coming to Jerusalem and making his first of several journeys to Jerusalem. And he'd return to the city eventually to die on a cross, but he went there on purpose. At Passover, they estimate that roughly 500,000 extra people were in Jerusalem. And so we find Christ come there. It's his first Passover for his three-year ministry. And the Gospel of John, most people don't realize this, it gives us a very, very nice chronological order of how Christ did things. The other three Gospels can kind of skip around a little bit and hit the high points. John is more apt to kind of lay things out just as it happened. Now, we know this. The ministry of Jesus started when he was about age 30. Luke 3 tells us Jesus himself began to be about 30 years of age, being as was supposed the son of Joseph. We also can conclude or calculate that the ministry of Jesus took about 40 and a half months. And you say, well, how do you know that? Based on the Gospel of John, somebody has done this. Now, the oldest calendar out there is the Jewish calendar. It places creation actually at about 3761 BC. You probably didn't know that. That's another sermon. But the next calendar to come along would be the lunar calendar. The lunar calendar was rebooted with the Roman calendar in 45 BC, the Julian calendar. And then the Gregorian calendar came along, and that was revised in 1582. And then as recently as 1752, they tweaked the calendar again to kind of figure in leap years and so on. So I'm going to show you 8 slides really quick. Don't let your mind wander. We're not going to talk about everything on them. I want you to just notice the bottom line of these slides so that you might know we actually have a pretty good bearing from all of that mixed in and connected with dots to figure out that Christ's ministry took about 3.5 years on the earth. So from the Lord's baptism, which would have been January of 27 AD, to this first Passover, which would have been April 11th through the 18th that year, and then that's covered in John 1, 19 through 51, and then John 2, 1 through 12. That was a period about 3 months. Just note that, 3 months. Then from that first Passover to the departure of Christ up into Galilee, we know the month and the year. We know through chapters 2 and 3 and 4, the born-again discourse, the woman at the well, when those would have taken place. And that would have been a period of about 8 months. Then from that departure in Galilee, we follow John 4 and 5, and we find here a period of about 5 months. Then from May AD 28 to the ministry in the northern Galilee. We know that it took John 6 mainly, and that's where a lot of disciples left him. He preached something hard. That was a period of about 12 months. Then from May of 29 AD to his final departure from Galilee, we've got chapters 7 and 8 there, a period of about 6 months. And then we know this from November of AD 29 to his triumphant entry. We've got that covered in John 9, 10, 11, a period of about 5 months. And then did you know that really half the Gospel of John covers just that last week of Christ on earth? Most people don't realize that. So anyway, he comes back to Jerusalem, Sunday, April 2, 30 AD, and we find to his resurrection, notice that's chapters 12, 13, 18, and on, a period of about 8 days. And then after that, we find he's crucified, and he's buried, and he resurrects. And there's that 40-day period after that, and that brings us to the end of the Gospel of John, 21-25. Now again, you didn't get all that. If you want those dates, I could email them to you. Just let me know. But let me just say this. It's all pretty well calculated in the Gospel of John. He would have taken in 3 Passovers in Jerusalem. And we find that here in John 2, another one in John 6. And his final one was in John 12, which included the Lord's Supper service. And then half that gospel covers that week of Christ before he went to the cross. Now he's in town for the Passover. The Passover is the king of Jewish feasts and festivals, and it goes back to the days of Moses. We find that Pharaoh would not let the children of Israel go from Egyptian bondage. So God sends 9 plagues on Egypt, on Pharaoh, and Pharaoh just digs in until God says, this last plague will do it. I'm going to send the death angel through the land of Memphis and Goshen tonight, and he's going to pass over and slay the firstborn in every household of Egypt. And the only remedy for this is blood on the lintel of the doorpost. I want you to take a lamb. I want you to slay it. It must be a male. It must be without blemish. It must be a yearling. And he said, I want you to take that blood and put it on the doorpost, and every firstborn in that household will be spared as long as that death angel sees the blood. And we sing that song, don't we? When I see the blood, I will pass over you. Well, that lamb that was slain was a picture of the Lord Jesus Christ, the lamb slain from the foundation of the world. And we read in 1 Corinthians 5, 7, for even Christ, our Passover, is sacrificed for us. Jesus Christ shed blood on Calvary's cross in order to atone for our sins and to redeem us. And I described a moment ago how for nearly 21 years, I was trusting in my baptism to get me to heaven. I was trusting in my good works to get me to heaven. I was trusting in my church membership to get me to heaven. And somebody came along and showed me from the Bible that it's not by works of righteousness, which we have done, but according to his mercy, he saved us. And he also showed me that we're saved by grace through faith, and that not of ourselves, it is the gift of God. And not of works, lest any man should boast. That blew me away. You cannot work your way to heaven? No. If you could, why did Christ come to this earth, die, and shed that blood for our sins? He could have just stayed in heaven and let people get baptized down here or work their way to heaven. But we know that salvation is by faith and faith alone, and not faith in water, not faith in the baptistry, not faith in your good works or faith in yourself, not faith in a denomination to get you to heaven, but faith in the sacrifice of Jesus Christ on Calvary's cross, plus nothing, minus nothing. Have you had a time, friend, when you saw yourself lost on the road to hell, a hopeless, hell-bound sinner, and in repentance you changed your mind about your sin and your life, and in faith you look to the sacrifice of Christ on the cross as the only thing to atone for your soul, and you called upon the Lord, and you were born again, as Christ called it? Have you been saved? It's all by that blood. Now, back to our passage here. We find in verse 13 that the Jews' Passover was at hand, and Jesus went up to Jerusalem and found in the temple those that sold oxen and sheep and doves and the changers of money sitting. Now, here's Passover. 500,000 people are in town. Cash registers are ringing, ching, 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 all throughout Jerusalem. Everything's inflated. I mean, motels were hard to find. If you could find one, you paid a fortune. And there's money flowing everywhere, and Jerusalem is getting in on the action. And the sacred temple of God had turned into a bazaar. It was a mess. Now, I was there several weeks ago. There I am. This is not the temple. This is the Dome of the Rock that is now there, but that Temple Mount is about 19 acres. It's more than that now, but at that time was about 19 acres. And what sat on there looked like this, an amazing temple. And we find here, this is the same temple that Christ had gone to as a 12-year-old boy. And in fact, every year at Passover, he had gone there. And now, 18 years from that time he was there as a 12-year-old boy, he comes into this same temple, and this was predicted back in the Old Testament. In Malachi 3:1, he says, "Behold, I will send my messenger, and he shall prepare the way before me, and the Lord whom you seek shall suddenly come to his temple." And so he scans the Temple Mount, and again, maybe about twice the size of our property here at Fargo Baptist. He scans that whole site. He's appalled by what he sees. It is an outrage. He hears the cooing of doves. He hears the bleating of lambs. He hears the lowing of oxen. And he hears the haggling of these Middle East vendors. And all that noise sounds like a drone there. And Jesus takes swift and decisive action. And it's amazing that one man could clean house, but he did decisively. And the sheep and the oxen go scattering everywhere. And notice back in our text in verse 15, it says, "And when he had made a scourge of small cords, he drove them all out of the temple, and the sheep and the oxen, and poured out the changers' money and overthrew the tables." I'm telling you, stuff went flying everywhere. Now, overlooking the temple was the fortress of Antonia, and the ruins are still there to this day. And the Roman garrison held up there because they had a bird's eye view of the temple below. And so they saw this taking place. And you say, well, did they rush in and break the thing up? I don't think so. I think those soldiers up there just smiled. I think they were glad. I think let them alone, because they knew it was a Jewish racket. All those cash registers ringing, and they had no lost love for the Jewish people. They were always in a continual hassle. So now one of their own is tearing it up. He's a Jew. Christ is down there. And here's this whole nation that had been waiting for this Messiah, and Jesus showed up. But he didn't give them a sign, not the kind they expected. He did a miracle up north at Cana, a big miracle, and he would do dozens more. But this isn't one of them. This is brute force. He takes a whip. Now, for 30 years, Christ had come to this temple every year as a worshiper. Now he's there as Messiah. Everything's different. I mean, it's game on. And his first act as Messiah, is to restore the house of God. And furniture is flying like toothpicks or scattering tables, and Jesus Christ is tearing it up. Now, when I grew up, this was the Jesus I knew. I was often shown this picture. And if you look close, a woman did the hands. There's no question about that. Modeled the hands. They're very effeminate. In fact, everything about it is effeminate. Here's Jesus, the wimpy Jesus, I call him. And you say, well, that's the Jesus of the Bible. That's not the Jesus of the Bible. The Christ of the Bible walked everywhere he went. The Christ of the Bible had been a carpenter all his life when there were no power tools. The Christ of the Bible fasted 40 days. The Christ of the Bible did not die from the beating that he got before the cross. He was rugged. All right? He didn't look anything like this. And so we find he takes his scourge and he begins snapping and whipping and the Bible says they all scattered, the whole crowd. Nobody challenged him. He did it with authority. And the Bible mentions the sheep and the oxen in that temple at that time, scattering. You say, why were they in the temple? Well, I mentioned this was big business. All right? These would be the sacrificial animals, and the Sanhedrin always took their cut. Now, we find also the money changers mentioned there, the table of the changers mentioned in verse 15. The reason for this is because every Jew who came to Jerusalem for the Passover, especially the Jewish males, had to give a half a shekel as kind of a payment for the temple here. And it could not be in Roman coins, and that's what everybody used. So here were the money changers there, and they would exchange at an exorbitant inflated rate. They would exchange the Roman money for the Jewish money. And by the way, if a Jew brought their own sacrifice, and that would have been me, I'd have brought my own, save some money, all right? They would find some little blemish in it, and they would say, oh, that just won't work, it's unfit, and so you're going to have to buy one of ours at a big price. I'm telling you, it was a racket. It was a racket. It was a shameless sham. And it was a shrine to greed, the Jewish greed. It was a rat's nest for thieves. But it was a very brisk and a very lucrative business. And Christ got mad when he saw this going on. This was supposed to be a place of prayer. We find him say that in Matthew 21. He's going to do it again later on. He says, it is written, my house shall be called the house of prayer, but ye have made it a den of thieves. And so now here's this place of prayer, and it smelled like a barnyard. And it was a racket going on, a scene of a lot of swindling and bartering. And so Christ starts whipping away. He starts snapping the whip. He starts overthrowing the tables full of money. Coins go rolling. And I'm telling you, this is a bold attack on really the syndicate at that time. This was like the Jewish mafia. You have to get this in perspective. This took guts. And it left the high priest and the Sanhedrin seething mad when Christ did this. But he single-handedly took on the establishment here all by himself. I can only imagine the jaws of the apostles dropping to the ground. They've only been following him for a few weeks, and he's tearing up the temple here. He had overthrown an evil system, and one that was entrenched in the black market for years and years. Annas, who had been the high priest for years, was so corrupt that finally the Romans stepped in and they dismissed him. But he continued to rule kind of through puppet high priests, his son-in-law, Caiaphas, and others. But we find Christ says, enough of this. Nobody's doing anything about this. And so he lowers the boom. And we find here God is passionate about something, very passionate about something. You know, God has some strong feelings about some things, and he's not a pacifist. He's not some cosmic grandpa up there just kind of, you know, fine with everything. He doesn't sweep everything under the carpet. He doesn't look the other way when sin is going on. God has placed some thou shalt nots in the Bible, and he wants them to be heeded. I've heard people say that God is, he's just all love, he's all mercy, and I think to myself, you haven't been reading the Bible. Where did you get that? There are some things God hates. In fact, we read in Proverbs 6, these six things doth the Lord hate. Yea, seven are an abomination unto him. There are some things going on that God hates. Now, he loves sinners. Don't get me wrong. But he hates sin. So get that in the right order. He loves the sinner. He hates the sin. And that day in the temple, you see God in action because he hated what was going on. You know, there are some who would have you to believe that Jesus would just be tolerant of everything. All this stuff going on in the world today, we just kind of let it ride. We just tolerated that. You know, there's a vote taking place in our state right now about censoring filthy books and keeping them out of the reach of children in public libraries. Now, there are some common sense folks who say, obviously, yes. There are others who say, no, we can't do that. We have to leave them access to those filthy books because that's censorship. Folks, we've lost our ability to think. We've lost our ability to reason. First of all, God has some pretty strong words to say about filth, and he will judge that. He hates that. Secondly, we have enough sense to keep cigarettes away from children, don't we? We have enough sense to keep alcohol away from children. In fact, we don't even let the cigarette manufacturers advertise. Is that not censorship? You say, I don't believe in censorship. Oh, yes, you do. We don't allow people to vote until they're 18. And you say, what are you getting at? We have enough sense to realize that they don't know yet until a certain age how to do this, how to do that. And so here we recognize that children aren't ready for this other stuff. Can we not recognize they're not ready for some filthy books yet at that stage? I mean, later on, some counselor is going to have to work that man through a pornographic addiction. And I'm telling you, it goes on all the time. So look, God doesn't tolerate sin. And we live in a current age where we're supposed to be politically correct. Just let everything slide. And every group comes along claiming, well, we're the victims. You got to allow us our rights and so on and accommodate everything. But you know, as we do, we lose our rights as Christian people, don't we? And so something's got to give here. But some of the stuff they're touting is so ridiculous. It's so ridiculous. And so we find that Christ takes his stand. God doesn't accommodate everything. Jesus says, this has got to go. And he takes a whip. And he drives them out of the temple here. And that wasn't politically correct, but that was God. Okay, that was God. Jesus was both holy and he was stern. And there are a lot of people who mistakenly think that he was some softy. There are some who mistakenly think that God is just all about peace and he's all one-sided. I don't believe that for a skinny second. In Exodus 15, the Bible says the Lord is a man of war. The Lord is his name. There are even righteous causes that we need to take up arms against. And we find that principle taught in the Bible. There are some who think we should put up with everything, but that's not biblical. And there's a time to take a stand. Christ takes it here. And listen, this same Jesus had times when he took toddlers on his lap and he doted over a little child. I love that side of him. But we find here Christ had his times when he took the whip and he drove the money changers out of the temple. And I love that side of him as well. You know, the Bible says this in Ecclesiastes 3, to everything there is a season and a time to every purpose under the heaven. And what Christ did here was 100% right. And so we find here, secondly, the scourging fury. Thirdly, let's take a look at the Savior's feelings. Let's talk about his passion here and the source of his passion. In verse 16, he said unto them that sold doves, take these things hence, make not my Father's house a house of merchandise. He said, don't make my Father's house a house of merchandise. You know, the Muslim world will tell you that Jesus never claimed to be the Son of God. Have you heard that? That's a fact. They say, well, he talked about being the Son of Man, but never laid claim to being the Son of God. Oh, really? Let's connect a few dots here. He says, you're making my Father's house a house of merchandise. Whose house was it? It was the house of God. He's saying, I am the Son of God. Do you believe that? Who you believe Jesus is extremely important. It's really life's greatest question. And the answer to that, who is Jesus Christ? That sums up your life, where you stand on that. There's nothing more important. And when you pose that question to people, who do you think Jesus was? Some get mad. Some look with adoration in their eyes. But let me just say, to simply contemplate it is not enough. You have to do something with
Jesus Christ. And for 20 years, I just had a head knowledge about him. I was contemplating who he was, but I'd never received him as my Lord and Savior. Well, anyway, back in verse number 17, it says, "And his disciples remember that it was written, 'The zeal of thine house hath eaten me up.'" Where did they read that? They read it back in the Old Testament. Where in the Old Testament? That same messianic psalm, Psalm 69, I referred to a moment ago. Christ is talking in it. He says, "For the zeal of thine house hath eaten me up, and the reproaches of them that reproach thee are fallen upon me." So Christ had a zeal for the house of God. You say, where's the house of God today? Well, it's not on that Temple Mount. That old temple was destroyed in 70 AD. It's been gone for centuries. And it's certainly not that mosque up there today. Where is the house of God today? Well, we find that the Bible makes it clear there's a transition that would take place. It would no longer be that temple that would be the house of God. Now here, early on in the ministry of Christ, Christ refers to it as my Father's house. My Father's house. At the end of his ministry, he says to the Jews, "Behold, your house is left unto you desolate." There's something transitioning here, folks. You following me? He no longer calls it my house. But the principle remains that Christ is zealous for the house of God. So what is the house of God now? Well, let's look at the Bible. In 1 Timothy 3:15, it says, "Behave thyself in the house of God, which is the church of the living God, the pillar and ground of the truth." Notice it's called the church, the ecclesia, the called out assembly of people. And that's the house of God today. It says to behave thyself in the house of God. It's assumed we will be in the house of God. May I stop here for just a moment? There's a strange movement taking place of people getting their church online, on the computer, at home, on the couch, when the Bible speaks of being in the house of God. The very word church means assembly, a called out, a called together assembly. You say, well, I don't agree with Pastor Skiving on that. Well, if you are in ongoing disobedience in this area, may I say, your squall is not with me, it's with God. I'm just the messenger. Don't shoot the messenger. The Bible calls a church an ecclesia and says we are to be in the house of God. I am just trying to save folks some regret later at the judgment seat of Christ when they go, what was I thinking? I was forsaking the assembling of myself together. Now, how important is the local church? Well, in Ephesians 5, the Bible tells us Christ also loved the church and gave himself for it. Christ loved the church enough to die for it. You say, well, that universal, invisible, mystical church that's everywhere, there's no such thing. The very word ecclesia means a called out assembly of people. Now, my heart goes out to shut-ins, and I'm talking about true shut-ins. When it comes to church, it's kind of ironic. I'm a shut-in when it comes to church, but I'm at Walmart and I'm all over town all week long, but I'm a shut-in. Really? I think we have a bias here. My heart goes out to true shut-ins, okay? I'm thankful for the privilege that I have to assemble. I'm thankful for the privilege I have to be here right now. And it is really a sad day when people, Christian people, are neglecting a blessing that God has given to us to assemble together. And the day may come when that liberty is lost. And so we better take advantage of it now, because there are going to be some who lament that opportunity one day. Now, we say WWJD. What would Jesus do? Well, I can tell you what Jesus would do. When it came to the house of God, he was extremely devoted to it, and he felt a personal pain when his Father's house was dishonored. We find that obvious here. You say, Pastor, you make a big deal about the New Testament church, the local church. Well, you know what? I try to be passionate about what God is passionate about. I try to be zealous for what God is zealous for. And maybe it's time that we get devoted to what God is devoted to, the local church. The devil hates the New Testament church and never has there been an easier time to go around it, to circumvent it, to miss it, and to substitute it, and to minimize it, and to watch the pastor of the air on the World Wide Web? It's so easy. But the devil hates the New Testament church, and he will try to do everything he can to keep people away from it. Now, in Ephesians 3, it says, "Unto him, God, be glory in the church by Christ Jesus throughout all ages, world without end. Amen." God gets glory through his church throughout all ages, world without end, even now. We can get things so backwards, you know, as Christian people. We can get all excited about getting a new car. We can get all excited about getting a new home. We can get all excited about growing a new business. Things that God is yawning at when it comes to the New Testament church. We don't have the passion for the house of God that he has. We can get into sports. We can get into entertainment. We can get into Bison football. We can get into all kinds of things. But yawn at the local church. And folks, that's totally backwards. We see here in John 2 how passionate Christ is about the church. You know, if we're passionate about something, our heart's going to follow. What we invest in, what we pray for, what we pour ourselves into, it is natural that our heart will follow. Christ said that. He said, "For where your treasure is, there will your heart be also." So if we're here, if we're giving, if we're serving, if we're involved, we're going to have a heart for it. If we kind of wipe our hands, divorce ourselves, detach ourselves from New Testament church, it's really easy to just go ho-hum. Folks, Christ died for the church. He had some skin in the game, if we want to call it that. And so we find he's passionate about it here, very passionate about it here. You know, I find that the things that people talk about really reveal where their passion is. And you're around some people and they open their mouth and it really says a lot about where their heart is at. What do you talk about a lot? You know, Christ said, "For of the abundance of the heart, his mouth speaketh." And that's true. What are we excited about? Are we excited about the New Testament church? I'll guarantee you, Christ is. Christ is. We find Christ 60 years after he ascends up to heaven, addressing 7 local churches like Fargo Baptist Church, only in Asia Minor, in the early chapters of the book of Revelation. If you study them carefully, he points out individual things going on in each church. Decades later, he's still watching each and every individual church. It'd be like him addressing Fargo Baptist and saying, "I know about that Global Baptist Bible College that you're trying to get started. I know about that church organ that you need. I know about that missionary that's struggling with cancer. I know about your VBS theme. I know what you folks are up to." And really, the people that are on the Holy Land trip. And just being that specific with our church. That's where the eyes of Christ were. He didn't mention anything in the book of the Revelation about the emperor and the Olympic Games or what was going on in the newly built Colosseum. It was about 20 years old at that time. All the gladiator stuff. He didn't care a whit about any of that. He's talking about those individual churches. Now, folks, come on. For some, it might be a wake-up call that this is where the passion of Christ is and ours needs to be here as well. And we can talk about the mind of Christ. But do we really have his mind? Do we really have his feelings? Somewhere around 28, 29, 30 AD, the sun rose, as usual, over the temple there in Jerusalem. And they say the gold there on that eastern side as the sun came over the Mount of Olives, it just glistened like a mountain of snow. Here's this beautiful temple. It'd be a normal day, but wait. The Son of God is on the earth. He's at the temple. Here's the one who made the temple, who made the universe, put the stars in their place, who was upholding all things by his power. He's in the temple, and he's greatly bothered by something that he sees. The house of God is being dishonored. He does not shrug it off. He does not sweep it under the carpet. He does not say, "Oh, well." He gets a whip. He starts snapping that whip and stuff's going flying everywhere. And we find here, he's very passionate about something. Very passionate about the house of God. And we find out, he says in verse 16, "Take these things hence, make not my Father's house an house of merchandise." He's passionate about the house of God. Are we passionate about what Christ is passionate about? Do we share His passion?
You've been listening to Pastor Tony Skeving of the Fargo Baptist Church in Fargo, North Dakota. If you would like a CD of today's message, you can obtain one by sending a gift of $2 to Fargo Baptist Church, 3303 23rd Avenue South, Fargo, North Dakota, 58103. That address again, Fargo Baptist Church, 3303 23rd Avenue South, Fargo, North Dakota, 58103. We hope you'll join Pastor Skeving next time right here on Pulpit Power. Pulpit Power is a production of Heaven 88.7.